Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 records for us the latter part of this chapter, the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was prophesied that he would come and that he would prepare the way of the Lord. And we certainly see that emphasized in all four accounts, gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But in John, we see something in particular that we don't see recorded in the synoptic gospels, the other three. And we find it here in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. In the earlier verses, we see John's ministry. We see the Jewish rulers confronting John about why he's coming, why he's baptizing, asking him if he's Elijah, is he the prophet, is he the Christ? And he says that he's not. He says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. Then after this, after he's done this and he's baptizing there, it says verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And John says, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. One of the things that we see here in this passage is this declaration that he says, this command that he gives them, really. Behold, he says, the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, he repeats this. The next day, he repeats that same statement. Look at verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. Disciples were those who followed John and listened to his teaching. They learned from him. And looking at Jesus as he walked, John said, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak. And what did they do? They followed Jesus. They had been following John. But John pointed them to Jesus and they began following him. The Lamb of God. It's unique. It's a unique title, unique to John's writings. No one else refers to the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God. We find it these two times in the Gospel of John. The Lord Jesus is referred to in the book of the Revelation 11 times as the Lamb. Maybe not the title, the Lamb of God, but he's referred to as the Lamb 11 times in the book of the Revelation. So this truth of Jesus as the Lamb of God is found only in John's writings, specifically, although the truth about what it means to be the Lamb of God, what it means to look at Jesus as the Lamb of God, I certainly think we see the ideas presented in other books as well. Certainly Peter's writings, we see the ideas brought out, and even in Paul's epistles, we see the very ideas of what makes Jesus the Lamb of God, we see those as well. So certainly, while this is not written directly to us, and this title seems to be specific to Israel, I think there's a great deal we can learn from it, and take an application to it, and learning about our Savior and what He accomplished for it. What does the word behold mean? I tell you, behold something, what am I telling you to do? Look at this, look at that. To see something with the eyes. But it's more than just to look at. I think there's a stronger connotation to it than just to look at. It carries the idea of turning your eyes away from something else and looking to this. Behold the Lamb of God. He sees Jesus walking and tells his own disciples, behold the Lamb of God. Turn your eyes toward the Lamb of God. Pay attention to the Lamb of God. See and perceive with clear and with pure vision the Lamb of God. Those are the things that he's saying. It's much more than just look at that. Look at that. It's look and closely. It carries even the idea of look at it so that you get to know the Lamb of God, so that you even come to cherish and appreciate the Lamb of God. John's ministry was that of a forerunner. He came to announce the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the forerunner of Israel's Messiah, just as was prophesied in the book of Isaiah. We see that very clearly in the book of Malachi, for that matter. He came and he bore witness and he testified about Jesus and about who he was. In this passage alone, back up with me there to verse 29, we see him as the Lamb of God, but look down at verses 33 and 34. John says this, he says, I didn't know him. Now, he probably knew him in the sense that he was his cousin. He was Jesus' cousin, and he knew him that way. But he says, I think he's saying, I didn't know who he was, really. Maybe he had some inklings about it. When Jesus came to be baptized by John, what did John say? No. He says, I should be baptized by you. So he saw something special in Jesus, clearly that. But I don't think he necessarily knew right away that this is who he was. So he says in verse 33, I did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water, John was sent by God to do this. He was a prophet sent by God. He says, the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, John had said about Jesus, after me comes someone who's, I'm not even worthy to loose his sandal strap. He says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. How do I know who this is? Well, God told him, this is the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining. This is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Well, that happened when Jesus was baptized. When John baptized Jesus, we know that the Holy Spirit came and descended like a dove upon Jesus. And a voice from heaven said what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so what does he say in verse 34? John says, and I have seen. I've seen that. I've seen that happen. And I have testified or bore witness to the fact that this is who? Son of God. Not just the Son of Man. Not just the Messiah. But truly that this is the Son of God. He heard the voice. This is my beloved Son. That's clearly the Son of God. So we see him telling him, you need to behold this person. John's ministry is not to announce his coming. John's ministry is not to build a following of people to follow John. I think that's what some of his disciples felt. John's ministry was to be a forerunner and to announce the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to point others to him. Look at verse 36. Looking at Jesus as he walked, John said, behold the Lamb of God. Now he's standing there with two of his own disciples. And he says, behold the Lamb of God. And so the two disciples heard that, and they basically left John and followed Jesus. That's exactly what John's ministry was supposed to be. To announce the coming of Jesus and to lead people or to point people to him, to follow him. You remember the time when John's disciples began, to leave him and go and follow Jesus, and Jesus and his disciples began to baptize. Some of John's other disciples were upset about that. Said, wait a minute, what are they doing baptizing? That's our work. And John says, that's what's supposed to happen. This is exactly what I came to do. There are many religious leaders today. Back then, there were religious leaders, and today we see it still. They're not seeking disciples for Jesus. They're seeking disciples for themselves. That passage in Acts chapter 20, when Paul met with the Ephesian elders, he warned them. He says, they're going to become some come up from your own midst who will seek to draw away disciples after themselves. And that's really not our ministry. That was not John's ministry. He understood that. John, look at chapter 3 for just a second. John chapter 3 and go down to verse 26. This is the one very thing I was talking about. Let's just read what John wrote about it. Verse 26. Some of John's disciples came to him and said to him, Rabbi, which means what?
Teacher.
He says, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. He said, this wouldn't be happening if this were not God's will. This is happening because this is God's will. He says, you yourself bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride, he says, is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. When I see people following him, he says, I'm filled with joy. I'm filled with joy over that. Because look at verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Look at the word must. It means it is absolutely necessary. This is what God has sent me to do. He must increase, and I'm going to decrease. I mean, that's just the way it's going to happen. He's going to fade away. And eventually, what's going to happen to him? He's going to be beheaded. And that, in a sense, is going to force people to leave John. And they're not going to follow him anymore because now he's dead. The idea is for them to point it to Jesus. So tonight, what we're going to look at is we're going to look at what it means to behold the Lamb of God. We're going to actually spend some time tonight beholding the Lamb of God. Turning our attention toward Him as the Lamb of God. And we're going to look at Him in four different aspects of what it means that He is the Lamb of God. Number one, He is a special Lamb. Jesus Christ is a special Lamb because He is the Lamb. What's the description? Well, not that. Just the expression right here. The Lamb what?
Of God.
He is the Lamb of God. You're jumping ahead. That's all right. Why a lamb? Why a lamb? When you think of a lamb, what do you think of? What's the first thing that comes to mind?
Meek.
Do what?
Meek.
Meek, okay. We think of a lamb as being that, you know, it's not exactly a ferocious animal, we wouldn't say. It's a tender, kind animal, gentle animal. Yeah. What else? Sacrifices. Yeah, that's the first thing that comes to my mind is the sacrifices. If we were not talking about the Bible, I might think of the other thing. But when in the light of the Scriptures, that's my first thought is, you know, a sacrificial lamb. And we think of the Old Testament offerings for sin. We think of the Passover, a Passover lamb that was offered. A lamb reminds us of what God's requirements are for dealing with sin. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, what did they try to do? What did they try to do for themselves? They tried to cover their sin. They tried to cover their nakedness. They understood and knew that they were naked. They tried to cover their guilt. They experienced great fear. They were afraid of God and hid themselves. But they tried to cover themselves. And their coverings was what? They covered themselves with? Yeah, the leaves from the trees. Okay, that wasn't sufficient. In order to cover sin, God demonstrated how sin had to be covered because He made for them tunics of what? Skin. He made coverings. He made coats for them, tunics out of skin, the skin of an animal that had to die, an animal that had to shed its blood. Because we know from the Scriptures that the wages of the payment that must be made for sin is death. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. It says, without the shedding of blood, there's what? No remission, no forgiveness, no sending away of sins without the shedding of blood. It's a shame that so many churches today, are shying away or moving away from this whole idea of talking about blood and how important blood is. We had a young couple that came to our church many, many years ago, and every time I would talk about the blood of Christ or talk about the old sacrifices and so forth, you could just almost see them kind of cringe. They just didn't like to hear about that, didn't like to talk about that. And I guess in one sense, it's certainly not a pleasant thing. If you look at what went on in the tabernacle, and you look at all the instruments and so forth that were used in the tabernacle, and all the shedding of blood and all the burnt offerings and the sacrifices and so forth, it's a pretty gruesome scene. And I understand why people don't want to maybe dwell on it too much. But it's vital to us, is it not? There is no salvation apart from the shedding of blood. All of us have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. And so we got an issue. How's God going to deal with our sins? God told Adam and Eve, on the day that you, disobey me and eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. You will surely die. So death is what's required. Man's sins have to be dealt with and before a holy and righteous God can accept us. And so the Old Testament offerings were a lamb, a ram, a goat, an ox. It was an animal sacrifice that was made. What was the problem with the Old Testament animal sacrifices? They had to be done continuously. They had to be done over and over. Why would you have to do it over again? Yeah, it was limited. Sometimes people talk about limited atonement. They mean it in the sense of Calvinism. But if you look at the Old Testament sacrifices, there really was limited atonement there. Because all it would do was cover the sins of the people for a time period. And then there had to be another offering made. And another offering made. Because it could never do what? Couldn't take away sins. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews makes it so very clear about this issue. Hebrews chapter 10, look with me at verse 1. We see the sacrifices certainly began all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And that continued for roughly 1,500 years. 1,500 years without a formalized requirement laid down by God. And we eventually find that made in the law that was given to the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. And that was the law. Look at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, strong word, is it not? can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, it can never make those who approach what? Perfect. It can't make everything perfect. It can't finish the job. It can't complete things. He says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? I could have offered a lamb as a sacrifice for my sins, and it could have made me spiritually perfect, or it could have made me complete. Then why offer another one? But that wasn't the case. It could never do that. He says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. That sin, that guilt, would have been gone, would have been taken away by that sacrifice. But in those sacrifices, it says there's a reminder of sins every year because of this. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And that's a whole study probably on why that's the case. But, you know, animals and men are different, are they not? You've got the shedding of the blood of an innocent animal versus the shedding of blood that's required by, you know, a creature that has spirit and consciousness of God and awareness of their sins. Animals don't have that. It had to be someone who was conscious of their sins and aware of God and so forth. So it wasn't possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So man couldn't do anything about it. Animal sacrifices couldn't do anything about it. So what had to be done? Well, God had to provide the lamb for himself. And we see that in the story of Abraham. Go with me to Genesis chapter 22 for just a second. Genesis chapter 22. God told Abraham to take his son, his only son Isaac, his beloved son Isaac, the one in whom the promises were to be fulfilled, the one in whom his seed was to be called, to take him to the land of Moriah and go up on a mountain there, which God would show him, and offer him as a burnt offering and a sacrifice for sins. So Abraham obeys God, takes his son Isaac, and they go up. They get to the foot of the mountain. They leave their servants there. Isaac and Abraham head up the mountain by themselves. Isaac is carrying the wood. Abraham is carrying the censer with the fire, with the coals of fire in it, so they can start a fire for a burnt offering. And as they're going up, look at verse 7. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb? Where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And so the two of them went together. There's a couple of things that are very important about that verse 8, what Abraham says. What do you think they are?
God will provide.
God will provide. We're not bringing the offering. Although it could have been, I mean, he was willing and ready to offer his son Isaac. But, you know, when Isaac asked about a lamb, he says, God will provide. What else is important in that statement?
For himself.
For himself. You see, this wasn't for Abraham. This wasn't for Isaac. The sins that are, the sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament were not for the people. They were for who? They're for God. This is a sacrifice for God to satisfy God's holy and righteous requirements. But in order for that to be the case, in order for God to provide for himself a lamb that would satisfy what he required as a payment for sins, he had to provide that lamb himself. He had to provide the lamb himself. And so the lamb that was the Lord Jesus Christ was a very special lamb. It was the Lamb of God. Just like Isaac, this was the beloved Son of God. The beloved Son of God. This lamb was the only begotten Son of God. The one and only Son of God is the idea behind that expression. That's why, go back with me to John chapter 1. Look at John's testimony about him. Go down with me to look at verse 15 to start with. John 1:15. John bore witness of him, that's Jesus, and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" The one who comes after me, the one that I'm the forerunner of, he says he's what? He is preferred before me. He's better than I am. Okay? He's different than I am. He's special. He's special in a way that I'm not. Now, you know, John was a special prophet, no question about that. But the comparison between John the Baptizer and Jesus, there's no comparison. He is preferred before me. Why? Because he was before me. He existed before me. Even though who was born first?
John.
John was born first. That's significant. But John says, he was before me. How was he before him? Well, I go back to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That word was can be translated existed. He existed before me, is what John is saying. He is the eternal Son of God. He's preferred before me because He existed before me. And when I saw the Spirit of God descend upon Him just like the Father told me it would happen, that's when I knew and I testified, this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. So this is a unique Lamb. This is a special Lamb. This is the Lamb that is of God. He comes from God. Because He is God. It's not a Lamb of God. Behold, a Lamb of God. What does He say? The Lamb of God. There is only one. There is no other. God has provided no other Lamb. God has provided no other way. This is the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. John and I talked a little bit about this on the way in this evening. Do you think John the Baptist understood what that meant? You know, there's an outside possibility that he did. I don't know that he did. And it wouldn't be really consistent to think that he did. Do you think Isaiah understood what Isaiah chapter 53 was all about when he said, that he compared Jesus to a lamb even in that passage as well? Do you think he understood that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to die on the cross of Calvary for the sins of the world and provide redemption for them that way? I don't think so. I mean, in 1 Peter chapter 1, we see that the prophets searched and inquired diligently about what's this mean and when is this going to happen? I don't think they understood that. In the same way, the 12 apostles, they didn't understand any of this. When Jesus talked about His death and His burial and His resurrection, it says they understood none of these things. So I don't know if John understood it, but he spoke what God told him to speak. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we see it laid out there. Whether anyone understood this, I doubt very seriously. But this is the one and only way. That's why in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So He was a very special Lamb when we look at the Lord Jesus. He is the Lamb of God. And this goes back to what Vicki said a minute ago. What else was special? What do you think about this Lamb? This is a sinless Lamb. This is a sinless Lamb. Go back with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. This takes us all the way back to the Passover, the final plague that God would bring upon the land of Egypt to force the Pharaoh to let His people go was the death of the firstborn. And the way that God provided to protect His people from that destroying angel who was sent to kill the firstborn was through the Passover. And the Passover had the death of an animal associated with it. There's not going to be any redemption, no deliverance, without the shedding of blood. And we see it demonstrated here. Look down with me to let's just start in verse 1. Exodus 12:1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. This is a new beginning for you. The Exodus is a new beginning for Israel. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself, what? A lamb. Take for himself a lamb. He says, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. That's what the Passover was, a lamb for a household. And if the household's too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Now, what kind of lamb could they take? What kind of lamb was needed? Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. Without blemish. A male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you keep it. It says you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. There's a trial period there. It says, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So it's to be a lamb without blemish. Same thing was told to Adam and Eve and passed it on down to Cain and Abel. And that's what Abel brought, a lamb from his own flock. But it was a lamb without spot, without blemish. You didn't bring to God, your lame animals or your animals that were cut or your animals that were sick. It was to be a perfect lamb, as much as you could find perfection, a lamb that had no blemishes. Well, that lamb, that Passover lamb, and those Old Testament sacrificial lambs pictured the lamb that God would provide for Himself, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter talks about this sacrifice himself. Well, I say we don't see the words used here, Lamb of God, in Peter's writings, but you do see the ideas brought out. He's talking about redemption and how Israel is redeemed. Peter has written to the Jews of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And as he writes to these dispersed Jews, he's talking about how their redemption was accomplished. Look at verse 18. He says, Knowing this, or understanding that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold. You didn't pay for your sins by giving a gift or an offering of money to God. That doesn't do it. I think there are a lot of people today who think that. Who think that if they give of their substance to God or to some charitable organization, that God will look upon that and that will be the means of their redemption. It doesn't work that way. It's not corruptible things. Corruptible things can't be an acceptable sacrifice to God. He says it's not things like silver or gold. You're not redeemed from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. How are you redeemed? What's the payment that must be made? What's the redemption price that has to be paid? Look at verse 19. The precious blood of Christ. And here's the comparison. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Look at that expression. A lamb as without blemish and without spot. That's Jesus Christ. He was the sinless Son of God. Tested and tried, it says in Hebrews 4:15, in all points, just like we are. Every test, every trial that any other human being has gone through, Jesus has gone through. The difference is, it says, yet without sin. In His case, without sin. And that word without means literally separated from. He remained absolutely separated from sin. It's another description of what word? What other word means separated from sin?
Holy.
He was holy. He was the Holy One, is what he's described in Scripture as. And so he was without sin. He was holy. But but look at the word that's used in verse 19. What's his blood called? What's the adjective used? Precious. His blood is precious. Peter uses that expression a lot. I think there's about six times in his two epistles where we see him use that word precious. I think that's six or seven. I had them all numbered one time. I looked at the last number in my list. I think it's six. So he liked that word. God wanted to use that word through Peter. What does it mean? Precious means literally of great price. If something is expensive, it's worth a lot. It is precious. We talk about precious jewels or precious vases or things like that. It means these things cost a lot. They are of great price, which means they're of great value. It means they are worthy of great honor. It means they're held very dear. The blood of Jesus Christ was of great price, of great value. Number one, to God. Jesus' blood was of great price and of great value to God because this was His beloved Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This was His dear Son He was willing to offer and sacrifice and the shedding of His blood. But it was also of great value to us, is it not? That same blood is of great value and of great price to us because it was enough. It was enough to pay the price, the redemption price for our sins. Unlike the Old Testament sacrifices, which could never take away sins, this man's precious blood, this person's precious blood, was enough to satisfy God and to pay for our sins. So it is a sinless lamb. It is a perfect lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. We talked about this one a second ago. Let's look at what Isaiah had to say about this. And again, he uses that very expression, the lamb. In the first three verses, we see him described as being the one who is despised and rejected by men. When Jesus Christ came to his own people, his own creation, they rejected him. They would not accept him. In fact, it says they did not esteem him, which means they held him to be of no value at all. They looked at him and said, we don't see any value or anything in him at all. Because he wasn't what they expected. He was a stumbling stone to those Jews, especially to the builders of the Jewish rulers. Look at verse 4. Then it says this. Because of that rejection, because they despised and rejected him and didn't esteem him of any value, it says this. Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Why is there grief and sorrow in the world? Why is it there? Because of what?
Sin.
It's there because of sin. So our griefs that come from our sin, our sorrows that come from our sin, He's borne those. He's carried those. Yet, He says, we esteemed Him stricken. We esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But notice it says he was wounded for our transgressions. All those wounds, all those things that he suffered was because of us, on account of our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace, the judgment that was put upon him that would bring about our peace with God, he says, that was laid upon him. And by his stripes, we're healed. We're healed. Look at verse 6. All we, like what? Sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now again, this the words that Isaiah are speaking here. Who is he writing to? He's writing to Israel. So this is particularly talking about their sins, their iniquities, and so forth. And so we're the sheep of God, but we've gone astray. Every one of us has turned away from God and turned to our own way. And the Lord, in order to take care of that situation, laid on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. And yet, what does it say? He opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as the sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You see, he was a silent lamb. He was a silent lamb as well. And the significance of that is that when he was reviled, when people cast shame and mockery upon him, what did he do? He kept his mouth closed. He didn't say anything. Could he have refuted their statements? Sure. I mean, the week before he's crucified, everybody took a shot at him. All the groups of the religious leaders took a shot at him, didn't they? The Herodians did, asking about should we pay taxes to Caesar? The Sadducees took a shot at him with the issue of resurrection, wives in the resurrection, and so forth. And the Pharisees took a shot and says, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And in every case, he clearly had the wisdom, the knowledge, the understanding, the knowledge of Scriptures to refute them very easily in what they said. Could he have done so as he stood before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas questioned him? He could have done so then, didn't he? Very easily. But he wouldn't. He wouldn't. You know, it says, as a lamb, he says, as a lamb led to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before its shears is silent and doesn't say anything, he didn't say anything. He didn't stop it when he could. You know, when he was mocked when he was hanging on the cross, it says, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, what'd they tell him to do? What'd they challenge him to do? Come down. Could he? Sure he could, very easily. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that because he was a silent lamb. You know, Pilate was amazed by this. Look at Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Look at the first verse. The Jewish rulers bring Jesus before Pontius Pilate because they don't have the authority to put him to death. They have to get Roman approval. And so they bring him in and they start accusing him of all sorts of things. Verse 1. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. That's the Sanhedrin. And they bound Jesus and they led him away and they delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, says, are you the king of the Jews? And here's his response. He answered and said to him, it is as you say. And the chief priests accused him of many things. When Pilate simply asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he said, yes, it's just like you say, I am the king of the Jews. But when they started accusing him of all these things, what does it say? He answered nothing. He didn't say a thing. He didn't defend himself. Could he have? Could he have convinced Pilate very easily, listen, these are all trumped up charges, false, I haven't done this. Could he explain even their charges against him? I mean, he could have done all of that. And Pilate asked him again, he said, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you? But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Kind of tied his hands there, what he could do. But why doesn't this man say something? Why doesn't this man say something? He wouldn't do that. You know, Jesus knew that he came here to this earth for one purpose. He came to die. He came to do the will of his Father. We know it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins, but that's why Jesus said, lo, in the volume of the book it's written of me, to do your will, O Father. He takes away the first that he can establish the second. He came to offer himself as a sacrifice. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Go back there with me for just a second. Hebrews chapter 10. And go with me to verse 8. Hebrews 10:8 says, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you, meaning God, did not desire. nor had pleasure in them. God was not pleased with those sacrifices and offerings, at least in the full measure of His pleasure. Couldn't be. Because we already read that those sacrifices couldn't take away sins. And then He said, meaning Jesus, the Lord Jesus, Son of God. Then He said, "Behold, I have come to do Your will, O God." You look back in verse 5, He says, "A body You have prepared for Me." God prepared for His Lamb a special body, in order that He could do the will of God. He says, verse 9, He says, "He takes away the first that He may establish the second. By that will, the will of God, and Jesus being sent to do God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body that God prepared for Him, the body of Jesus Christ." How many times?
Once
for all. The idea of that expression is a once for all sacrifice. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, and he had to be a man. He had to be a man because he had to have what? He had to have a body. And that body had to have blood. Well, that blood could be shed. That body was specially prepared for him by God in the womb of Mary, his earthly mother, so that it was a body that was not tainted by Adam's sin. He says, "Thou can never take away sins." But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, look at verse 12. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, how long? Forever. What did he do? He sat down. The priests in the temple, the tabernacle, stand daily because their work is never finished. The sacrifices and offerings never stop. Day after day, continually they're offered. Jesus Christ, after His sacrifice, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting till His enemies are made His footstool. Verse 14, "For by one offering He has," look at the words, "perfected." The Old Testament sacrifice could never perfect. He has perfected, how long? Forever. Those who are being sanctified. So He was a silent lamb. You know, in John chapter 12, Jesus made His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He talked about the burden that He was under. You know, He says, "I'm kind of weighed down by this burden." But He says, what am I going to say? Father, save me from this hour? Am I going to pray and say, "Father, save me"? He says, "It's for this very purpose that I came to this hour." And that's what He said. The hour has come that the Son of Man would be glorified. It's for this purpose that I came, to lay down my life as a sacrifice. So Jesus humbled Himself and He became obedient to the will of His Father, even the death of the cross. He willingly offered Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Look at Hebrews chapter 7 for just a second. Look at starting in verse 23. He said, "There were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing." Aaron didn't live forever, did he? His sons had to pick up after him as priest, and their sons after them, and so forth, all the way down to we get hundreds of years, thousands of years later, till we get to the Lord Jesus, and there were more priests there. Those priests never continued forever. But He, Jesus Christ, because He continues forever, because He is the eternal Son of God, He has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is also able to save, look at this expression, to the uttermost. Do you like that? Jesus saves to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. No other way. Only that one way. Since He always lives. He never dies. He never has to be replaced. He always lives. That's the importance of the resurrection. To make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and He's become higher than the heavens. He does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins and then for the people's. For this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. He says, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. He offered Himself without spot to God and perfected forever those who would come to God through Him. That's why He remained silent, because He knew that's what He'd come to do. He could have reviled, He could have answered, He could have protested. He didn't do any of those things. He willingly offered Himself, humbled Himself, and became obedient to the will of His Father. Think of the last one is that the Lord Jesus Christ was a sacrificial lamb. And we kind of covered that already, but I just want to bring out a couple of things. He was a sin-bearing lamb. The sins of the world were laid upon Him. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all, is what Isaiah said. John chapter 1, verse 29 says, He's the one who takes away the sin of the world. Who takes away the sin of the world. I want to look at that expression, takes away, for just a minute before we close here. There's two aspects to the meaning of that. Number one, the expression takes away can mean to take up. To take up something for yourself and to bear it, or to take upon one's self. In the Old Testament sacrifices that are described in Leviticus chapter 4 and chapter 16, what would the priest do before he sacrificed an animal? You remember? He'd lay his hands on the head of that animal. To do what? To place the sins, the people, upon that animal. To, in a sense, transfer their sins to this animal. He would bear their sins and bear that penalty that came with those sins, which was death. Well, that's what Jesus Christ did for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, He bore our sins in His own body on the cross. I don't think He bore them in the grave. There are some who teach that He was still bearing the sins when He was in the grave, and therefore He went to hell and suffered for us. I don't think He went to a place of torment for our sins. Because what did He say before he gave up His Spirit? That's one of the things He cried out loudly from the cross.
Yeah,
that was the last thing He said. What did He say right before that? It's finished. It's finished. You see, that tells us that sin-bearing, that work of redemption was finished on that cross. He bore our sins in His own body on the cross. And after that, He could again call God Father and commit His Spirit in the hands of the Father. He went to, I think, Abraham's bosom, paradise. He says, "He told the thief, today you're going to be with Me in paradise, a place of comfort." So He bore our sins on the tree, and He paid the price in full there. And so we see that. The one who knew no sin, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, was made sin for us. He became sin for us as He was on that cross. So it means that. It carries the idea. The one that takes away the sin of the world is the one who takes up and bears the sin of the world in His death on the cross of Calvary as the Lamb of God. But it also means that once those sins were taken up and borne by Him, then He could also do something else. He could take them away. The Old Testament sacrifices, the animals, could never take away sins, but Christ could. He could take away the sins and remove them entirely. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. We're close. We're still in Hebrews here. Chapter 9, look down at verse 26. It talks about the fact that he says, He then would have had to suffer once since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, He says, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. What's the expression? What's He going to do with sin? Put it away. Put it away. The idea is to put it away completely from men. The very meaning of the word forgiveness. There's two words for forgiveness, but the primary meaning of the word forgiveness that's used in most places in the New Testament is literally to send away. When we talk about our forgiveness of sins or the remission of our sins, it means the sending away of our sins. His death on Calvary, His sacrificial death for our sins, could, when He took them up and paid the price in full, then they could be taken away and put away and removed completely so that we would have complete forgiveness. How many sins? Whose sins? Sins of the world. 1 John chapter 2, He's the propitiation. As John writes, not for our sins only, meaning the Jews. He says, but for the sins of the whole world. He is the satisfaction of God's holy requirements, the redemption price paid in full for the sins of the whole world. But that doesn't mean the whole world's saved. Because we just take a simple verse like John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now, He doesn't say exactly what He gave Him to do, but we know from other verses what He gave Him to do. He came, gave Him to die on the cross for our sins. That, what's the next word? Whosoever. Whosoever. Whoever believes in Him should have what? Everlasting life. So what about those who don't believe in Him? They don't have everlasting life. Their sins might have been paid for, but they haven't received forgiveness of sins because they've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But He did this for us. This is the Lamb of God that we see here in the Scripture. And I think that it helps us to realize, what does it mean when it says, "Behold the Lamb of God"? The words were not spoken to us. They were spoken to Jews, absolutely. The expression has a particular meaning to the Jews, especially as you see it fulfilled in the book of the Revelation. And that's a good study in itself. But should we be turning our eyes and our attention toward the Lord Jesus? Should we be seeing, perceiving, and coming to know who He is? and what He accomplished for us and what that cross really means to us? And should we, as a result of that, learn to value and cherish who He is and what He's done for us, realizing what it means? What it means, what that work has meant for us. For those who have never trusted Christ as Savior, they need to behold the Lamb of God and trust in Him as Savior. But for us who know Him, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, I think that that's a wonderful thing for us to do, is just focus our minds and hearts and our attention upon Him. The more we do, the more we see and know Him, the more we've come to love Him, and the more we'll have a desire to serve Him. And I think that's... So I always look at this expression John used, and I think there's great meaning to us, in application at least, that we keep our eyes and focus upon this wonderful person, the Lamb of God.